Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 28 through 33 this morning. I made the comment last week that Satan likes to keep the appearance of something biblical, but then gut it of its theological substance. And it's a very deceptive tactic. It looks like things are running along like normal, like everything's in its place, but the reality is that the substance is lost. He's happy to leave the house untouched so long as he can erode the foundation. You can keep your boat and even the sail on your boat, but he's going to take your rudder and the wind. And that is what's happened with marriage today. In large part, in the world, and unfortunately even within the church, we have a taxidermy marriage. The life and all the vital organs that are meant to lead to flourishing in our marriages have been removed and replaced with filler. And the fundamental realities of the one flesh union of marriage brought through sexual intimacy, the created order and roles within marriage meant to facilitate harmony, the mystery of Christ and the church as the great signal of marriage that we're pointing to, those things in large part in our society are lost, and marriage now is like the trophy kill hanging on the wall of Satan. So the church has this problem as well. It's not just out in the world. We can fail to see the significance, get bored with, or take for granted the theological truths that undergird something like marriage. Right? We hear these lofty statements, and we can either not understand them or take them for granted, and then, you know, pretty soon we're humming along in our marriages, not thinking about the huge realities that they're built on. And that is a precarious place to be. And particularly when you think about the whole letter of Ephesians. Said a number of times in our introductions that the theme of this letter is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then how to live in light of it. Right, you have the first three chapters, which are Paul unpacking the gospel, and then the last three, which are how to live in light of it. You can start right away in chapter 3. You can try to do that, but without the power of chapters 1 through 3. You know, if you pick up in chapter 4, you can't obey the rest of the book. The only way that what we've talked about in regards to the Christian family makes sense, is possible in your marriage, is if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've repented of your sins, trusted completely in him, his death on the cross in your place and his resurrection, and then you can live in light of that glory in your marriage. And as we look at verses 28 through 33, we're going to see ideas that Paul has touched on already, but here we'll see them applied to husbands again, but also Paul's going to back up. Right? We've seen the trees. We're going to look at some more trees. He's going to back up and get a view of the entire forest, give us this grand view, which is super, super helpful and goes to further his point. Because this is the true nature of marriage. Okay, what we're talking about this morning is the true nature of marriage. It isn't just something that human beings cooked up, some societal novelty that we decided was necessary all on our own, something that we as mere animals just kind of instinctively gravitated towards. There is a God, and he made marriage, and he has revealed to us certain things about marriage in his word. And if our marriages are going to flourish and be harmonious, work the way they're supposed to, give Christ the glory that he's supposed to have, then we need to understand these truths and apply them. So, follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 22 through 33 again so we can get the context, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our text. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is the lamp that lights our path, God. Here are very practical instructions that are wonderfully helpful for us as we seek to obey and glorify you in our marriages. But Lord, help us also to be astounded by the realities that our marriages point to. Help us, Lord, to be filled with joy because of these things, to see how great and how many the blessings are for us as believers who are part of Christ, a part of his church. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from Ephesians 5, 28 through 33, I want you to see three principles about husbands loving their wives as their own body. Okay. The mystery revealed through our marriages and how husbands and wives should treat one another so that our marriages can demonstrate the glory of Christ and his relationship to the church. And that was the signal. So if you have little ones, they can head downstairs. Just feel free to, they can feel free to go down right now. And our first principle is that husbands, you need to love your wives as your body. Husbands, love your wives as your body. So looking now at verses 28 through 30, we see this. This is the main idea. Paul says in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You remember that last week, kind of the central idea was encapsulated in verse 25, where Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he went through and he detailed why Christ did that with his bride, the church. And so when Paul says at the beginning of verse 28 now, in the same way, that's what he's talking about. In the same way as Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her, so you must do the same thing. Right? That sort of love is what Paul is describing. This is an extension from the discussion earlier. And so Paul goes on and says in verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Okay, this is the main idea of verses 28 through 30. The word should has the sense of obligation. Husbands, this is your duty. These are your marching orders, and you are not permitted to go AWOL from the instructions that Paul is giving right now. Again, this would have been astounding in the first century. Many Jews would just divorce their wives for any reason they saw fit, and many non-Jews would treat their wives even worse. But here, the obligation is that you treat her as your own body. Right? That is the God-ordained obligation for husbands. And so this is wonderfully helpful and important because our marriages are often hindered by a number of things. And you come into marriage, and or maybe you've been in it for a long time, and we often have unbiblical expectations, sinful desires, you know, self-centered priorities that get in the way. Right, we come with these things and we try to relate to our wives with them. But that is not what you are called to do, husbands. Your obligation is not to treat her as if she were your slave, as if she were your enemy, or merely your roommate, or one of the kids. Okay? You are to treat her as your own body. And so you must love her and give yourself up for her in order to do that. More on that in a moment. But Paul continues, and he continues to work out the reasoning from this point. He says at the end of verse 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. And he who loves his wife loves himself. Happy wife, happy life. If she is your body, then your love for her, your care for her, is actually love and care for yourself. That's the logic. John Calvin, in his commentary on our text, says, every man, by his very nature, loves himself. But no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. You know, like, when you bandage the cut on your arm, what are you doing? You are caring for yourself. When your body is exhausted and you take a nap, who are you showing love to? Yourself. The same is true when you sacrifice for your wife in order to nourish her and cherish her as your own body. Is you are ultimately caring for yourself. This isn't a selfish or self-interested love for yourself, because you really have to sacrifice, like Paul said in verse 25. And even caring for her as your own body requires sacrifice. But when you do this, you are effectively working for your own benefit and blessing as well. And this is really important for us to, like, really kind of ruminate on this and let it sink in. The same thing is true for Christ with the cross. He suffered immeasurably on the cross. But what do we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2? Right? He says that we need to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He had joy set before him after the cross. And so you take up your cross, following Christ, living like he did, trusting in him, knowing that you have joy coming also. And so we need to realize this, how when we love our wives this way, we're actually loving ourselves, because it recalibrates our thinking. Okay, we can look at what we have to give up for our wives in our own sinful flesh and then get frustrated by it. And then you can realize that your subconscious has been diligently taking notes of all the ways that you have been giving yourself up for your wife, you know, which proves that it wasn't very selfless. You know, if you have the record that you can pull out to then use against her on a regular basis, that is the wrong way of thinking about it. To constantly kind of store these things as stones to throw at her later, right? Because it's ultimately not true. In those moments, you think that giving yourself up for your wife is a net loss. It is not. You are loving yourself when you do this. It benefits you. It works for your blessing because she is your body. And so when we come to sacrifice, to give ourselves up for our wives, our interests, our desires, even our lives if need be, you need to think about it rightly. Like, yes, this is an actual giving myself up. It is an actual sacrifice. But ultimately, this serves my good. And there is no reason to be resentful for it. Paul continues in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. To nourish means to feed. To cherish means to treat with tenderness or affection. So you feed and you care for your body, husbands, because it is you. Right? You benefit from that nourishment and cherishing. And so just think for a moment about all the ways that you nourish and cherish your own body. Even if you don't treat your body particularly well, you still absolutely nourish and cherish it. So you eat regularly, you sleep regularly, you practice hygiene and get dressed. So there might be some of those that you do better than others, but you do them, right? We all do them. And these are things that we do to protect, to care for, to nourish our bodies. You wear certain clothing to protect you from weather or from the work you do. You eat certain things because they're good for you. You enjoy eating. You don't eat other things because they don't sit well with you. If you're allergic to something, you stay away from it. Some of us are even over the top, and we are extraordinarily careful, maybe meticulous, in our eating, our exercise, supplements, medications, you know, even your hair, just being super careful about your hair. We can nourish and cherish ourselves. And so just as we do that, we should also be doing that for our wives. We must love her in the same way. So you make sure that you have all the basics. She should have all the basics too. She should have food, clothing, rest, all of that. You make sure that you should make sure that she has all the tools and resources that she needs in order to do what she needs to do to honor and please the Lord. In order to manage the household as she's instructed in the scriptures. You ought to make sure that all of her emotional needs are met. Like, these are all basics that, men, it is your responsibility to provide for her because you ensure that your basics are met, right? As much as you are able to. Sometimes in the providence of God, something happens, but for the most part, you make sure that you have your basics. You have the things that you need to do what God has called you to. She must have the same. This includes what she needs emotionally. Talking to her, asking her about her day, understanding what's bothering her, what's bringing her joy, all of those things. It is your responsibility, husbands, to make sure that she has those. Along with that, just as when our bodies have aches and pains and injuries, so you should show proper care to your wife when something is wrong, when something is bothering her or troubling her. In general, you may not shrug off or ignore or tell her to get over it or to deal with it herself. You also shouldn't respond harshly or in anger. My grandfather, a number of you have met him, he played football growing up in high school and then in college, and his knees are really, really bad. Okay, double knee replacements in both knees. So he pretty much has pain in his knees every day. Watching him get out of his chair is agonizing. But you know what he never does to deal with the pain? He never picks up a ball-peen hammer and smacks it. You know, he never just bashes his knee with a hammer. You stub your toe, guys. Do you have your kids come out and back over your foot with the car? No, you don't. You know, sometimes, though, we treat our wives like this. They come to us hurting some problem, and we respond with, like, sledgehammer blows of words. She is your body, okay? If, you know, just if you were just to think about it selfishly, that does not help you. That hurts her, your body, and therefore it's going to hurt you as well. So you should be thoughtful, careful about how you respond to your wife. Sometimes there are moments where admonishment is needed, but you should use the scalpel and not the hacksaw. Okay? You should use scripture. You should do it biblically and winsomely, not harshly or angrily. You should love your wife as your own body. When you are hurt, when there is an inflamed area, you do not abuse it. A wonderful verse that I think has implications for this that every husband should memorize, right? Every would-be husband should memorize this one as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? Treat your wife in an understanding way. That is the way you treat your body as well. And third, you should love your wife proactively. So you should make sure she has all the basics. You should not respond to pains and hurts harshly, but you should also love her proactively. You do this with your own body. You look at the weather in the morning, and you determine what you're going to put on that day. If it's going to be really cold, you put on your coat. If it's going to be warm, shorts. If flu season's coming, you might take vitamins to get ready. You know, you should be thoughtful and proactive in the way that you care for your wife. This hit home for Sarah and I a few years ago. We have what we call sync meetings in our home, where she and I go over the schedule, and we look at the budget, we talk about how the kids are doing, what they need, things like that. And, you know, as we talk about the schedule, we talk about things that we need to make sure to carve out time for, new things that are coming up. I remember Sarah had a tough week with the kids, and she was feeling worn out because she didn't have really any time off to herself. And my first response was, well, we're doing these sync meetings every week. I'm asking if there's, you know, anything else that needs to get on the schedule. How come you're not telling me that you need time off? Okay, bad. And not bad because her response was bad. Her response is fine. It's bad because ultimately, that's my job. Like, there'll be times when your wife knows what she needs and she can tell you. There are times when she knows what she needs, but she doesn't know when she needs it. There are times when she doesn't even know what she needs. Honestly, and that's not a knock on wives. We have the same issue. But husbands, you know, as time goes on, you should learn over time, no, these are my wife's proclivities. This is what she needs. I understand her. I know what she's good at. I know what weaknesses she has. I know what her needs are. And so I know, even if she doesn't, that we need X. She needs this, and I'm going to make sure that happens, right? Because I am the head, and I'm supposed to care for the body. I can see the weather forecast, and we need to be inside today. You know, so it shouldn't be a situation where your wife has to come and beg you for things constantly. It should be that you love her as your own body proactively, caring for her. And so up to this point, Paul has been reasoning from the nature of the situation, right? Looking at the body, and he assumes the one flesh reality of marriage, and then he just works from there. But then halfway through verse 29, he points again to the example of Christ, and he says, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And Christ actively cares for the church. And again, like we've already seen, this is the example. Husbands, when you love your wife in this way, you're loving her like your Savior does his bride. And he does this by nourishing and cherishing her. He died to cleanse us and make us his own, and he has cared for us ever since. So you consider the fact that Christ and the Father gave to the church his Holy Spirit, right? So that he is present with his church forever now, always, to the end of the age. We see him nourishing and cherishing the church and giving her evangelists and shepherds and teachers who can feed her his word and care for and protect her. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and he gave, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see it in his constant care and watching over the church. We've been going through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation in the evening, and right at the end of chapter 1, right, the glorified, risen Christ, the first and the last, has in his hand the seven stars, which are the seven angels which represent the seven churches. They are in his hand. He understands and is fully acquainted with everything that's going on in their churches. He knows exactly what they need. He knows where they're weak, and so he admonishes them, and he tells them where they need to correct. He knows where they are struggling, and so he comforts them, and he gives them promises of eternal life if they continue steadfastly. Right? This is how Christ cares for the church. And so, husbands, you must do the same. We are members of his body, recipients of this same grace, and we need to give that same grace to our wives. So look again to the example of Christ, and when it is hard, especially when it is hard, you should go to Christ for nourishment and care to be able to do what he's called you to do in loving your wives. So, husbands, love your wife as your body. Paul now, though, begins to back up in order to get a wider view. So, and this is in some ways a digression in his argument, but it's amazing, and it ultimately works to hammer his point home even further. So just having mentioned Christ and his love for the church as members of his body, he focuses on what that reality points to. Our second principle is understand the great mystery of marriage. Understand the great mystery of marriage. So looking now at verse 31, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In your Bibles, this should be in quotes, because this is Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24 that we read earlier during our scripture reading. This is why you treat your wife as your own body, because she is. Right? There's this wonderful, glorious, mysterious way in which you are now united with your wife. You are one flesh. And that is what Paul had assumed for all of verses 28 through 30. Genesis 2:24 is the summit. It is the peak of the top of the mountain of Genesis 2. And after the Lord fashioned Eve, he presented her to Adam. There was no helper suitable for Adam. The Lord saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so he puts Adam under in the first surgery, removes a rib, fashions Eve out of it, and brings her to him. And Adam says in Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now you see right away the complementary nature of men and women. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. And we have the same thing in English where you have man and woman. Okay? It like even our language bears the marks of the complementary nature of the two. And so when Adam and Eve came together and consummated their marriage, okay, this is specifically what the one flesh aspect points to, is the consummation of their marriage, the two became one flesh. Where you had two separate individuals, you now have one new unit. This is built in to the way God created marriage. This is a design feature. It is there on purpose. And so Paul, in verse 32, is going to talk about a mystery now. And while this one flesh relationship between man and woman is mysterious, it's hard to understand how amazing this is, that isn't the mystery that Paul is referring to. Paul says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So the word profound is actually the word mega. Okay, this is this mystery is mega. It is great. It is profound. And when we use the word mystery, we usually mean it like something that is mysterious, hard to understand. Think of Sherlock Holmes' story where all the circumstances are shrouded with mystery. You know, nobody knows why this person died, necessarily how they were killed, and so on. And so he asked to do the mental gymnastics to then solve the mystery, which then makes it not a mystery anymore. Paul, the way this word is often used in the New Testament is different than that. So this refers to something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. Okay? It was not known before, but has now been made known. Okay, so the mystery is now understood. It's not that it's not understood, it's that it's now understood. And so verse 32 says that the mystery is the fact that the one flesh union of a husband and wife in marriage illustrates the unity of Christ and the church. That is the mystery. So if you're married, your marriage is a picture of Christ's union with the church, with those that he died to redeem, and it was unknown for all of human history until Paul reveals it here in Ephesians 5:32. That's what he's saying. This was unknown. It was built in, okay, that our union, our one flesh union with our wives' husbands, it was built in from the very beginning. And it's the fact that it points to Christ and the church wasn't known until right here. That is an amazing thing to think about, how your marriage ties in to the story of redemption. So when I was in elementary school, my school was out in the country. You know, you can think it was similar to Edinburgh Elementary. And I lived 2 miles down the road from my school on the same street. And every year, around the same time, the fifth grade class, Mr. Chapman's class, would make a model of the solar system, and they would do it to scale. Okay? So, and they would do this on signs, and they would put them out by the side of the road. So the sun was on a sign, and it was like this big. And if your sun is this big and it's to scale, like, you know, Pluto, when it was a planet, was like 3 miles down the road. Okay? So I always thought this was really neat, because you just keep driving back home towards our house, and you saw all the planets like getting smaller and stuff like that, and you're amazed at how far apart they were. You know, you hear about it, you know, okay, the solar system is massive, the sun is massive, you know, but when you saw it demonstrated out over the course of like 3 miles of this model with all these different signs showing the size and all to scale, you really then got a sense of how huge and wonderful the solar system is. That is your marriage. Your marriage is the model. It is the replica that shows how huge and how wonderful Christ's relationship with the church is. It is a replica of the solar system of redemption. So William Hendrickson, in his commentary on our text, discusses this helpfully. He points out what an incredible mystery it is that Christ, with all of the eternal delight of God the Father, with all of that glory, willingly plunged himself into the darkness and awful anguish of the cross in order to save rebellious sinners and even dwell in their hearts through his Spirit to one day present them to himself. Like, that on its own is wonderful. But then he goes on to consider how amazing it is that this is reflected on earth in the union between a husband and wife, so that it allows a husband and wife to function gloriously, bringing immense happiness to their marriage, allowing marriage to be a blessing to mankind societally, and for the couple to put the glory of God on display in this way. That is amazing, and as Hendrick says, indeed, this is mystery supreme, right? This is a glorious thing that it is hard to even put words to, such that, like, our marriages, the most fundamental and intimate human relationship is the one that God chose to point to the relationship between Christ and his church. It is the most fundamental one. You know, your marriage is like a torch that has been lit with the fire of the sun. And in order to bless you and your wife and your family and all those around you with its light and heat, and so all can see the glorious nature of the sun as its fire is revealed in that torch. And so what does that mean for us? Our view of Christ and the church are our marriages. Okay? Because this is a big deal. It's kind of like you bought your first house. It's nothing fancy, just kind of a normal house, and you start knocking down walls, and you find that, you know, the person who built it in the 1800s was pen pals with Abe Lincoln, and now you've got like 100 letters from Abraham Lincoln in your wall. You know, it's just like all of a sudden you realize, oh, this thing is way more amazing than I had any clue about. And so first, we need to see that there is an incredible unity between Christ and the church, which leads to incredible blessing for believers. That is the conclusion from this, is that Christ has an amazing unity with the church brought about by the fact that he died in her place and rose again. There are a number of texts. If you just spent your afternoon and you went through Ephesians just looking at all of the indications of this, how the church is united with Christ, how we're in Christ, and everything that we have in Christ, it would be a really good afternoon. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ fills the church, and then the church fills the world as his representatives, carrying his presence with them. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He is our head, our representative, who rules heaven and earth, which means that we do. Our party is in office. Our king is on the throne. Our team is in the lead. And so you can just keep going down through. I have a bunch of references, but I don't think we have time to look at them all. But it is amazing, all that we have, because we are members of his body. Second, there is the fact that the unity of your marriage refers to Christ and the church. And this should prove that your marriage is not primarily for you. Okay? It is not primarily for you. It is first and foremost for Christ and his glory. You will benefit wonderfully from your marriage, and particularly if you choose to obey the Lord in your marriage. It will be a wonderful blessing. You're most likely your best blessing in this life, apart from knowing Christ. And so that is wonderful. But first and foremost, you know, we are to do all things for the glory of God, and your marriage is included in that. It is for his sake. And you just think about all the reasons why people get married today. You know, they have strong affections for this person. They want to spend the rest of their lives with them. They want to have kids. All of those are decent reasons to be married. But first and foremost, the reason for your marriage is to give God glory. It is to demonstrate this wonderful reality of Christ in the church. Third, if this is the case, we must not tamper with marriage. If this is the mystery, that our marriages reflect the glory of God in this way, we cannot change it. We cannot alter it. We cannot decide that we are going to make marriage something that God never says it is, right? There is a lot of marriage today, and there is a lot of what's so-called marriage. It's not actually marriage, right? And we need to be careful that we do not change it or tamper it. And fourthly, godly husbands and wives must take care that their marriages shine this light as brightly as you possibly can, okay? If it is a demonstration of Christ in the church, the way that we carry ourselves and live in our marriages has ramifications on the amount of spotlight that we can put on that. And we need to put as much on it as possible. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives and giving themselves up for them. When you don't do that, if you don't submit to your husband as you should, when you don't love your wife as you should, you obscure this picture. Right? The model is broken, or it's out of scale. It misrepresents the original. And so, as those in Christ who benefit as being part of the church, those who have been redeemed, we should desperately desire for our marriages to present that accurately and with all the glory that it deserves. And to that end, Paul gets back to the practical instructions in verse 33. And we see that we must let your marriage be marked by love and respect. Let your marriage be marked by love and respect. Paul says in verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So this seems to be a summary for Paul in regards to the marriage instructions. He's putting the bow on this, so this kind of final encapsulating statement. And the first half of the verse is a restatement of primarily what we saw in verses 28 through 29. A husband must love his wife as himself. And then in the second half of verse 33, Paul says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." The word here is the word for fear, okay? And this isn't a craven sort of fear underneath a tyrannical dictator. This is, I think the idea of respect is proper. It is a reverence, a reverential fear. And this is, I believe, the heart attitude that fuels verses 22 through 24. A wife who will submit to her husband as to the Lord is one who respects him, one who respects the authority in their relationship that was given to him by God, she will act in light of that. And here again, for both husbands and wives, right, these are not conditional statements. Husbands, you're not supposed to love your wife as yourself, unless she does something you don't like. Right? Wives, you're not supposed to submit to reverence your husband, to respect him, unless he's not respectable. Okay? And we can both act in ways that help that happen. Right? Husbands, we can act more respectably. Wives, we can act more respectfully, and it makes those two things easier. But don't forget the picture again. Okay? That is what brings this all home, is the fact that this has to work this way. Right? Wives must submit to their husbands. They must show them respect. And husbands, you must give yourself up for her and love her, and you must treat her as your own body. That is how the picture becomes clear, because of all that Christ did for the church. And so what have we seen? Husbands, you need to love your wife as your own body. That involves, you know, all the ways that you would care for yourself naturally. You need to be thoughtful about that, and you need to love her the same way. Your marriage is a mystery that reveals Christ and the church. Right? It has a significance and a purpose that goes well beyond, right, just the mere satisfaction of your own desires. Right? Your marriage is primarily for the glory of Christ. And our marriages, because of that, must be marked by love and respect. And so, just kind of in summary, you notice when you go through verses 22 through 33 that while this is geared towards husbands and wives, the whole time, all the way through, it's almost as if God, through Paul in these texts, were revealing more about Christ and the church even than he was about husbands and wives. You know, like, it is absolutely fundamental that we have an understanding of what Christ has accomplished, that we know that he cleansed us from our sin, that he sanctified us, devoted us to himself, that one day we look forward to being presented before him holy and without blemish or spot, that he loves us now, that he nourishes us now and cherishes us now, and that we get to live and enjoy all of these glorious realities, not because of anything good in us, but because God has had mercy to us in Christ. And Christ loved us and died in our place on the cross. And so if these things don't make sense, right, it might be that you don't know the Lord yet. Right? If you look at this and you think this is an impossibility, there is no way, this is absolutely absurd, you need to see the glorious mystery. You need to ask the Lord to remove the veil from your eyes so that you can repent of your sins and trust completely in Jesus Christ, to know that you now belong to him, so that he can nourish you, he can cherish you, take care of you, supply what you need, and so that you can be obedient to what we've seen. So may God give us marriages that accurately reflect his glory in Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have given us in Christ. We will spend all eternity searching these things out, being amazed by them, enjoying them, delighting in them, God, singing your praises because of them. And Lord, we thank you that we get to enjoy some of that now. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage, how in your goodness you created us in this way to need this, Lord. And God, that you supply this for us and bless us in it. Lord, we ask that in your mercy and your kindness that you would give us grace to do what we've seen in your word over these past few weeks. Help us as husbands, Lord, to love our wives, to give ourselves up for them. Lord, to be willing to take up our cross and follow you and to understand what that means day to day, caring for them as for our own bodies, seeking to put their needs before our own, their blessing before our own, Lord. God, we ask that you would please help our wives, Lord. Help them to respect their husbands, to graciously submit to them, Lord, and in so doing to be a wonderful picture of how your church, your bride, is supposed to respond to her Savior. Lord, give us grace to do these things. And we pray that as we do them, Lord, that more and more, as our world becomes dark and loses sight of these truths, and as marriages continue, Lord, to be affected by ungodliness and all the sin and wickedness in our world, help our marriages, Lord, to shine brightly this glory, that we would be a testimony, God, a wonderful picture that glorifies our Savior by the way that we love our wives and respect our husbands. God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.